Good morning, everyone. How are we? How are we all? Good. Asleep. Good. So pleased. Good to have you with us this morning. It's good to just thank God for babies. Thank God for new life. Thank God for children. Like it's amazing to do. And also, we want to thank God for mothers. Mother's Day. Just thank you so much to those mums out there. As kids. Yes. Let's. Yes. Whoever started that with the right thing. I was hoping people would do that. So good. We just want to honour all of those in the room. You're such a blessing to us as a church, but also to families, and it's great. Back in December, Bognor Regis, the place where we all have met today, it made the front page news. Well, not front page, but it was national news. We made national news. Woohoo! Not something that happens every day. If I was to say bananas and avocados, most of you who are local are like, yeah, I remember that. I remember bananas and avocados all over the floor of the town. And so there was a huge cargo ship that was approaching Portsmouth, and it had more than 16 shipping containers on it, but 16 shipping containers this size. They fell off, crashed into the sea, and not before long they were washed up onto Pagham and Bognor and Selsey. And yeah, it's always good that Bognor makes headlines for great things. But what struck me most about the story was not the pollution or anything important like that. It was the power of the sea. Like if you look at those shipping containers, they are damaged. They are broken. Like it is in the summer, we go into the sea, and every time we're in there, I think I always do this thing where I stand in the sea and I see if I don't get pulled by the drift. It's inevitable. You just can't. Stop. So much power in the sea, isn't there? And you think you're standing steady, and then a wave just hits you. And I remember we're doing baptisms on Easter Sunday. The most recent baptism we did, someone was in the sea getting baptized, and they were baptized before they were baptized because the waves were just coming over. It was quite funny. But yeah, respect the kids. Respect the sea, kids. Don't respect the kids, but do respect the kids. Where am I going? I think, so we're going to be in Acts 27 today. And I think Paul, he's on a boat in this story. Right, this is a whole story about a boat journey on the sea. And I think Paul would have experienced what these shipping containers would have felt tenfold in this story. So for the last couple of chapters in Acts, the story has been dominated by political power. All the politics has been at play, the power of politics, the court settings. It's been about Paul standing before governors and before kings and before Roman officials. But then we reach Acts 27, the story changes. Right, the greatest threat to Paul is no longer political power, but the power of nature, the power of the sea. And constantly through the last few chapters, Paul's been appealing to go to Rome. That's where he wants to head to. He wants to talk to Caesar. He wants a fair trial before Caesar. And that means that he must be taken to Rome. And the only way to get there is by ship on the sea. And so we will see in chapter 27, Luke is describing this journey. So the whole of Acts 27, he's describing the journey across the Mediterranean in a lot of detail. And so this the whole chapter is on a sea voyage. You've got the map of it there. What I'm going to do, by the way, is I'm going to have this map up the whole time. Not the whole time, but on each slide, so you can sort of see where the boat is on its journey as we go through, just for funsies, really. Because all right, this story, though, is not just Paul's journey from Caesarea. And we only end up in Malta, by the way. We don't actually end up in chapter 27 in Rome. The whole thing goes to Rome. So we'll find that out next week. But this morning, we're gonna follow this journey And this story is not necessarily about a sea voyage. We can get caught up on the action. We can get caught up on this journey. Luke is showing us something a little bit deeper. He is showing us through this passage about God's salvation plan. It's salvation at sea. And so we're going to follow this chapter and we're going to follow this journey through three stages. And we're going to see those different stages. It's going to be setting sail, the storm and the shipwreck. Setting sail, the storm and the shipwreck. So we're going to follow it in three parts. And we're going to see how these three areas model something of God's salvation for our lives. And for the whole world. And so we're going to read in a second. I want to pray, God, will you speak to us this morning? Holy Spirit, will you come and stir our hearts for something beautiful this morning? Will we see something of the salvation story? Will we see something of what it is to be saved by the grace of God this morning? Will we see something of what you're doing in our lives and bring encouragement and equipping to us, I pray. Amen. Amen. Join with me, turn to Acts 27, and we are going to start in verse 1. So what we're going to do is read a bit, talk a bit, read a bit, talk a bit, read a bit, talk a bit, all of that. So, chapter 27. When it was decided that we would set sail for Rome, for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adriamitum about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that he might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed in Mica in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lacia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement would have been in October. So they're sailing at a time. They would have normally sailed earlier than that. This is much later than they would normally set sail during that time period. It wasn't the safest, hence why we'll see that there's a storm that comes. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, which means to like stay in for a long time, the majority decided that we should set sail and go on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. And so we've got this journey so far, and we see that they are setting sail. So we've got I hope you like my little boat I put in there. So you can sort of see all those places that are named. If you come up really close, you can see it. Probably can't see it from where you're sat. And so, as I said, Luke isn't sharing Paul's travel diary. That's not what he's doing here, okay? We can think of it, we can go, well, it seems like he is. It seems like he's telling us just what's happened on Paul's travel journey. He's showing us God's salvation plan in action. And so what do we see in all this? Well, to grasp that, we need to understand something. Firstly, I want us to grasp the sea, the ocean, right? For the ancient Jews, they weren't massive. Paul is unusual, right? Most Jews were not very seafaring. They were much more land dwellers, right? That's what they would do, right? For ancient Jews, the sea, it was a terrifying place. It was a place of chaos and danger. And whenever it's written in scripture, it's a place of symbolism of danger and chaos and stuff and danger that's beyond human control. It was not a place to go on a cruise. It wasn't a place that you would go on holiday like we do now. Right? Scripture repeatedly shows us this. So in Genesis chapter 1, the waters are described as waters of chaos over the earth. Right? In Genesis 1. And then in Exodus, you see it. What happens in Exodus is they go through the Red Sea. What it's showing us is that it's a delivering of God's people out of chaos. But it's also a place of judgment, because what happens to Pharaoh's people is that the waters come and it destroys that whole army, right? They are no longer. And so these stories, they remind us that what seems uncontrollable, the sea, which seems totally uncontrollable, is always under the hand of God. So from the very beginning of Acts, what's been happening is that God's plan has been moving forwards. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Jesus has said that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what is happening now, Paul is crossing a chaotic and disastrous open sea, and he is heading towards Rome. Rome is the heart of the Gentile world. That is proper ends of the earth location that he is heading towards. Luke, in his writing, he's trying to show us that God's plan is reaching the nations. It's coming to completion. We are moving it's gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and we're now at the ends of the earth. By describing Paul's journey across the sea, what Luke is doing, he is painting an image of a new exodus in motion. Just as he brought Israel through the chaos of the sea to a new land, he's taking the gospel, the message of Jesus, through the sea to a new land. Not across the Red Sea, but across the Mediterranean Sea. The storms that we're going to read about in a moment and the open waters, it cannot stop what God's purposes are doing. Right? Because he rules over all creation. Just as he guided Israel through the Red Sea, he will guide Paul through the Med Sea. Because his salvation plan will not be thwarted, and it's going for the ends of the earth. God's salvation purposes cannot be stopped by water, and nor can they be stopped by being ignored. If you look at me at verse 10. Right, we need to notice, even when God's salvation plan is in motion, the people carrying the truth, in this case, Paul. They're so often ignored. In verses 10 to 11, Paul is prophetically speaking in this moment. He says, I see there is danger ahead. This is going to be chaos. This is going to be really bad. It's not a good idea. And yet the centurion, who had actually been really kind by letting him see his friends, by letting him have these moments of peace with his friends, he doesn't listen to him in this moment. Julius, which is his name, we read his name, right? He listens, doesn't listen to Paul, he doesn't listen to the one who's bringing truth, he listens to the ship owner, he listens to the pilot, he doesn't listen to Paul. Why? Well, firstly, Paul's a prisoner. Like, why would you listen to a prisoner over the guy who knows how to do a ship, right? He knows all the ship things, right? But it's more than that, right? It's because they serve different masters. That's why the centurion, his master is Caesar. That's who his master is. He has a duty. He's got a human authority that he needs to follow. The ship owner, why does he not listen to Paul? Well, he's got a different master as well. His is profit. His is gain. His is financial gain. His is comfort. But what's Paul's master? Paul's master's God. Paul's master has an eternal perspective. They've got different masters. Paul sees things differently because he serves God and not temporary masters of this world. And as we'll see later, as he continues to speak truth faithfully, he might be ignored now,
but he won't be ignored later. The irony, as we'll notice later, is that there is a storm coming, and these people who are ignoring Paul will later be forced to listen to him, to listen to his wisdom and what he's got to say. What that means for us is that we cannot be surprised. If you're someone who follows Jesus and you're living for truth and you trust in his salvation for your life, we need to expect to be ignored. Right? The application is, who is your master? Who is your master? Many of us serve modern Caesars. We serve successes and comfort and security and reputation and career. And they promise safety, but they cannot save us. Only Jesus can. Some need to hear the truth this morning. Some this morning, you need to be encouraged that it is difficult. It is difficult to live under a different master to the rest of your friends and to the rest of your family. My hope is that this application that if you hold on to truth, you may be ignored, right? It is releasing because you may be ignored and you may be misunderstood for your faith, but take heart, because over time, people will notice something different. They'll notice a life shaped by God. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. Sorry, no, it's not 1 Timothy, it's 1 Peter. I don't know why I wrote Timothy. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When Kim and I started going out, and her family, they're not Christians. They are very much not Christians. And when Kim first became a Christian, they would mock that. All right, her dad's language was, "You have been brainwashed." That was the language. And when we decided to get married at 21, they were like, "Well, that's too young. What are you doing? Just stay together for a bit, see if this works out," and very much that way of thinking. And her sister would probably mock that a little bit. But on our wedding day, her dad, who says, "Oh, you've been brainwashed," on our wedding day when we got married, he said that her faith has shaped her for the better. And her sister now asks parenting advice and marriage advice because they see something which is a little bit different and actually is a better way of living than what the world says. And I'm not blowing our trumpet, all right? That's not what I'm doing here. I'm just getting you to see, when we live honoring the truth that God has given us, you will be ignored, we'll be mocked, but actually people see something under it all. "Oh, you're brainwashed." Yeah, you can think that. No, I've awoken to the gospel, and it's changed my life. We need to be prepared to be ignored and misunderstood for the faith that we've got, but be prepared to be the one people come to when they need someone or something. All right, we can be prepared to be mocked and ignored, but we need to be prepared to be the people. I want to be the person that my neighbors come to when disaster comes. I want to be the person that my friends come to when disaster comes. They go, "Oh, I can trust that person. I know that person." That's what we're to be. They might ignore us now, but when it comes, they know where to come. They know who to come to. God's salvation plan, it has set sail. But it didn't take long for a storm to come. Let's read about the storm. Gets quite chaotic. Hold on to your seats. Seems like Paul's a bit wrong here, really. "When a gentle south wind began to blow," doesn't sound very disastrous, Paul, "they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster," sounds deadly, "swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave
We gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island of Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. So they brought, I just imagine that moment, like lifeboats on board of the boat, and they're just like, they're going along, they can't secure them. I just imagine these boats like swinging from side to side on the deck. You're just like, watch out, there's a boat. It's quite a fun imagery that I think up sometimes. So the men hoisted them aboard. Then they passed ropes, this one's good, under the ship. Don't know how that works. To hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging, and we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and he said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to set sail from Crete. I told you so. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" On the 14th, I'm just going to go for a little bit, sorry. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when, about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, remember those lifeboats, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower an anchor from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let them drift away. Sorry. So there is this moment right at the beginning of that storm where it seems that Paul might have got it wrong. But then, boom, verse 14, before very long, a wind of hurricane force swept down from the island. Almost instantly, the situation, it changed. It completely changed. For Luke's readers, this moment should feel familiar. I don't know if for you it does, if you know your Bibles or well or not. But for Luke's readers, this moment feels familiar. It should conjure up a story that they will have known well, one of another prophet on a boat in a storm. Right? In the book of Jonah, we read that he was a prophet on a boat in the middle of a storm because he was running from God. Right? He'd been running from God, and he'd gone down into the ship. He'd gone down. He's gone all the opposite ways to where God's called him to, and this storm is what brings him back to God. However, the difference here is that Paul is not running from God. Paul is not running from God. He is running exactly where God has called him to go. He is going to Rome. He's going to Caesar, and this is an important comparison because Jonah and Paul, even though one is running from God in disobedience and one is running where God's calling them to with obedience, both were in a storm. Both were found in a storm. This is so encouraging. If you are in a storm right now, obedience doesn't mean sunny skies. And if you are hearing a gospel, it tells you something different. It is a lie.
Storms are not always a sign that you are outside of God's will. Sometimes life gets sticky when we run from God's plan, right? Sometimes that happens, right? It can do. Jonah's the example of that. But sometimes storms come when we're faithfully following God the way that we should be going. What matters is not whether a storm exists. That's not the point. The point is what matters is who are you going to trust in the storm? Who are you going to trust in? Where is your salvation found? Just like in Jonah, in Acts 27, the sailors, they trusted themselves. Just like Jonah was trusting himself, going his own way. As the storms grow worse, what do? They start doing everything they can to survive. Everything in their power to survive. They're throwing cargo over. They're putting ropes under the boat. I don't understand how you do that on a sailing boat. However, the one thing that really stands out is those lifeboats. I've just lost my notes, sorry. The lifeboats, all right? The one thing is those lifeboats. In the middle of the storm, the sailors, they come up with this plan, all right? They're quietly, in verse 32, they're quietly, hope no one's looking, I'm just going to lower my lifeboat, and then I'm going to jump on, and I'm going to sail away. All right, everyone else, they could die on the big boat. I'm going on this boat. All right, I'm going to be safe here. They pretend they're dropping anchors, but really they're plotting to escape. They're plotting to run. This is the oldest instinct in the world. When things get desperate, I'm going to look after myself. Could you grab me a tissue? Sorry. And if we're honest, we do the same thing. We look for lifeboats in this world to save us and to protect us. Thank you very much, Luke. I'm just going to mute myself just while I blow my nose. Apologies. Sorry. And I said sorry and Siri came on. if we're honest, we do the same thing. We look for lifeboats in this world that can save us and protect us. When pressure hits, our instinct is self-preservation. When money feels tight, generosity, I'm not going anywhere near generosity. And when life gets difficult, what I do is I'm going to pull back because I need to sort myself out. I need to sort out who I am. And we reach for all these lifeboats, and we do it subtly. We're like doing it in the quiet, trying to reach for these lifeboats. But Paul says something quite shocking to the sailors. Unless the sailors stay on the ship, no one's going to survive. Unless the sailors stay on the ship, no one's going to survive. Because in reality, if the big ship's going down, the little ship is going to do naffle. It's not going to help you. Right? These lifeboats that they've hoarded onto the deck, if the big ship's going down, the little ships are going down. Right? It's not hard. It's not hard maths. Right? Because the way through the storm is not self-rescue. It's trusting God together. And Paul knew it. Unlike the sailors, what does Paul do in the storm? He encounters God. Verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Right? Paul is just a prisoner, ignored by everyone. But as the storm worsens, and the light goes, we hear there's no stars, there's no sun in verse 20, I think it is. Notice his calm, his wisdom, his faith. Slowly the authority, it shifts. The man once ignored becomes the one everyone's listened to. He is the light in the storm, the truth bringer in the storm. Are you trying in your life to gather as many lifeboats as you can, many ways to self-preserve yourself, or are you trusting that only God is going to save you? This is a standard kind of Christian question. We can take it for granted, but I do want to ask it, all right? Are you more like the sailors or more like Paul? Because I think we're so much more like the sailors.
Sometimes we must stop clinging to our lifeboats and trust the one who truly saves. I think what Paul says to the soldiers is what God wants to say to us this morning, and it can seem foolish and crazy. Verse 31 to 32, unless you stay with the ship, they cannot be saved. All right? So he's told them that. All right? You need to be together. You need to be in the presence of God. You need to be with God's people. So what do? The soldiers cut the lifeboats and let them drift away. Just imagine that. You go, I thought the boat was going to help me. And you just see it. You just see it drifting further and further. That's the only thing that's going to help me. And they're letting it drift away. It sounds stupid. It sounds like what you're doing is a deadly storm. But unless you cut the lifeboats of security that are holding you down, you will only think that you can save yourself. You will only think that you can preserve something that you don't really have. Jesus in Mark 8 says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? When we are people who are not looking for ways to be safe as possible and trying to save ourselves, but instead walking in the security only found in the salvation of God, people begin to see someone who is worth listening to. So as God's salvation moves in our life, the challenge is twofold. Trust him fully and let your life be a light in the storm around you. When we do, even the darkest storm, it becomes a stage for God to work. So far, their human strength has run out. All right, their human plans have run out. But the question is, will they survive? Will they survive? Well, let's read verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Just imagine that. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then they broke it and began to eat. It's like a communion, half a communion moment. There's no wine. It's not a full communion moment. But there is certain symbolism here of we need to come to the cross. We need to come to Christ here. How did they all feel? Verse 36, they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. So before they were heading into rocks, now they're heading into sand, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away or escaping. So been through it all, they've got to some land, and they're like, gonna kill you now. But the centurion, he's back again. The centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out the land was called Malta. Notice Luke, the writer, he slows it right down in this moment. He slows down verse 33 to 44. He describes moments like the breaking of bread. He's got time to talk about the breaking of bread. He talks about the plot to kill the prisoners, even when they're about to reach dry ground. Just to let you know, if any of the prisoners escaped, the guards would have been killed for it, which is why they would have done it. So that's just give you a reason why they might think in that way. But why has Luke slowed this down? Why has he slowed this moment right down and given such detail? Well, it's to ensure that we don't forget the point of chapter 27,
Right, God's promise of salvation stands even when it is tested. Notice how Paul prophetically shared God's plan to save them in verse 10 and in verse 22, and it's only until the end that it comes to pass. God's promise of salvation happens in this slowed down moment through the centurion protecting Paul's life, through the fulfillment of the prophetic utterances that the ship won't survive, but the people will, through the breaking of bread symbolism as well. And yet the most stunning image of salvation here is the promise of God's salvation climaxing through broken pieces of wood being the very thing that carries them safely to shore. Verse 44, the rest got on planks. In this way, everyone reached the land safely. Why was everyone saved? Because they held onto the broken vehicle of salvation that carried them safely to shore. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Patrick Schreiner describes it like this: the broken wooden pieces become their means of rescue. God's word has proven true. He offers salvation for all. They've lost their provisions, they've lost their ship, but not a single life has been lost. Even in the chaos of the sea, remember their view of the sea, in the chaos of the sea, the news of God's salvation reaches its depths. Paul's journey to Rome, it mirrors the journey that we all take for salvation in God. The path is simple. Hold on to the broken pieces of wood and you will make it safely to shore. Just as those sailors clung to broken planks, we cling to the broken body of Christ. Everything else we rely on, our plans, our lifeboats, our strength, our courage, our comfort, cannot save us. But when we hold on to Christ, even in the wreckage of storms, we reach the shore safely. I think this passage just makes Revelation 21 even more beautiful. Just remember what I said about the sea at the start. It was a place of chaos and destruction. But in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. No more storms, no more shipwrecks, because the chaos is dealt with through Jesus. And so what can we enjoy? It says this: I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. When we follow Jesus and choose to hold on to the broken pieces, our ending is safe arrival on the shore, ready for a wedding celebration for the ages. We may lose the cargo of our lives, the security that we lean on, the anchors that we cling to, but we will never lose the life that we can find in Jesus. We are safe even in storms and shipwrecks of life. That is the beauty of this passage. That is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus in our lives. I want us to do, why don't we stand? We're going to sing. We're going to worship God together. Yeah, King Jesus, we are so grateful that salvation is not done through us. It is not our journey. It's not our abilities. It's not our lifeboats. It's not us anchoring to anything other than holding on to you. And so, God, I pray if there are people in a storm right now, people who are feeling, my life is a shipwreck, my life is a storm, my life is in chaos, my life is feeling like the depths of the sea, I just pray that they will find encouragement from your word this morning. That they will see that they have only one job and one job only, and that is to hold on to the broken vehicle for their salvation. Help us, God, to be a church which holds on to the vehicle of salvation. Help us never to forget our need to hold on to you. The only thing that gets us to shore, the only thing that gets us to our destination of glory with you, to celebrate forever and ever and ever, is you. You are whom we cling to. You are whom we hold on to. I pray, God, that we will never, ever move on from that. Move on from the beauty of that, I pray. Amen. Let's worship together. Let's sing together. Let's give God the glory. We'll pray in a bit. We'll have some ministry time in a bit. But I just want us to pray and worship, praise and worship God together.